You can turn to Psalm 73. That'll be our primary text, not the text in the bulletin. That we'll be using that next week. For those of you who came in late, just a reminder, Kurt mentioned all this, but worship next week, we're together at Pickering Barn at 9 o'clock. Sometimes it helps to understand reasoning. We're trying to find a Sunday where there was another group also meeting in the building, and that way we don't have to bear the full cost of $2,000 for renting it. So we did find that. The downside is that we need to be wrapped up by 11 a.m. So worship at 9 o'clock next Sunday at Pickering Barn. We'll have signage on the doors and probably in the parking lot as well. But as Kurt also mentioned, for anybody that you know who comes here but will not is not here this morning and not hearing these announcements, if you could help us and mention that to them, that would be great. Also, men's ministry this coming Saturday at 8 a.m., men's ministry. And then finally, I was gone for about 10 days, and so I missed this, and we would have made more significant announcements, but Eva Blomberg passed away. Paul Blomberg, Eva's husband, was a founding elder of this church back in the early 60s and was crucial, instrumental in this church coming into existence. Eva was a wonderful person. By the time I knew her in her 90s, late 80s and 90s, she was probably 5'10". She loved the NBA. You could go over her house. There aren't a lot of people who are 4'10". 4'10" and really into basketball, but she was a fan. And you could walk into their little trailer that they had up at High Point or Preston, and she would say, "Kobe is having a miserable night," which is not always the first words you expect out of the mouth of a 94-year-old woman. She was a dear soul. She loved God, and she's missed. So very thankful for the Blombergs and their legacy in this church. The Lord takes things away from us, not to punish us, but to reveal that He Himself, simply by His presence, is the answer to every desire of the human heart. Everybody in this room has experienced some kind of loss. The Lord takes things away from us, not to punish us, but to show us that everything can be found in Him. He is able to do, this is Ephesians 3:20, exceedingly, abundantly more than all we could ask or imagine. So He erodes the sand beneath our feet, but He replaces it with rock, the cornerstone of Christ. In His presence, this is Psalm 16, in His presence there is fullness of joy, and at His right hand are pleasures forevermore. That's the path of life in Psalm 16:11. I say this, and I want to start with this because I believe it's the crucial truth in the intermediate state. That's the state of existence you pass into immediately when you die. The crucial truth in the intermediate state is you will be in God's presence, and that's all that really matters. When Jesus says to the other dying man on the cross, the thief, when He says, "Today you will be with me in paradise," what makes that state of existence paradise is His being with Jesus. The key term there is "with me," not paradise. I think we think of paradise, we think of the place, we think of the circumstances that are going to fill us with joy. That's not the reason it's paradise. The reason it's paradise is because Jesus is there and you will behold Him face to face. So that's the most important thing about the intermediate state. I wanted to get it out right up front and just begin with that. Let me fill in some particulars. I'll give us some definitions. Here's a short one. Short theological definition of the intermediate state. It is the condition of the dead between physical death and the great resurrection. And here's a longer definition from the Westminster Longer Catechism, and this paragraph is so incredibly well crafted. The confession and the catechisms were written by a bunch of men who gathered from all over England. They would come together for relatively short periods of time, work in teams on the pieces of the confessions and catechisms that were assigned to them, and then go back home. you know, for a bunch of people who had day jobs, this is very, very good work. They wrote, "What is the communion in glory with Jesus Christ, which the members of the invisible church enjoy immediately after death? That communion is that their souls are then made perfect in holiness." Imagine that, being without sin, perfect in holiness, "and received into the highest heavens, where they behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies, which even in death continue united to Christ and rest in their graves as in their beds, till at the last day they again be united with their souls. Whereas the souls of the wicked are at their death cast into hell, where they remain in torments and utter darkness, and their bodies kept in their graves as in their prisons till the resurrection and judgment of the great day." So the doctrine of the intermediate state is gathered from a bunch of different texts. That paragraph was written from several different texts in Old and New Testament. This morning we're just going to spend most of our time in Psalm 73. And so as we come to that, I'll read it with commentary as we come. Let's pray together. Father, this is a lost doctrine in our day. We think of the Christian faith, or we're often instructed to think of the Christian faith as something that can fix our problems right now, and the notion that the real answer to the disappointments of this life is in the life to come, that idea has been lost to us largely. We pray, Lord, that you would give us back this doctrine, give us back this truth of your word. Teach us to know that no matter what else happens in this life, no matter how dark, no matter how difficult, there is a hope that transcends it entirely, that one day we will behold you face to face in glory. We pray, Father, that you would make this a real hope to us, as we read from Packer a few weeks ago, and as it's often criticized as pie in the sky. But instead, we pray that you would make this a reality, which could only be by faith. So give us faith to trust in these words this morning. We ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. So here's life in microcosm all the way through to death. Maybe this is not your life right now, but at some point, this psalm is going to resonate with you. That's my guess. You may know this is a favorite psalm of mine, but I promise I'm not cheating. This is commonly quoted in discussions of the intermediate state, and as I get to the end of it, you'll see why. "Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." So there's an endorsement for humility. Arrogance and wickedness are being equated there. But this is also wonderful instruction in how to pray honestly. He's just saying straight up, "God, I envy people who don't even know you. They have easier lives than I do and nicer cars. I wish I were like these people." I think sometimes our piety is on overdrive, and you think, well, you can't say this kind of stuff to God. No, read this psalm. Just say it. The things that are the real issues, those are the things that we need to be praying about. This guy, Asaph, certainly does. "For they have no pangs," but here's the key point, "until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek." We'd probably say now their bodies are lean and mean because they have so much time at a good gym. Nothing wicked about gems, just saying. "They're not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace." You know, they feel that everything they have and everything they've accomplished is due to themselves, so they're naturally proud. "Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, 'How can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? It sounds a little like he's beginning to condemn them, but listen, he's not doing that. Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. So you have to think about this. This is not a prophet condemning the wicked of the earth. This is a man in honest prayer who envies these people. He's saying, their lives are going better than mine is. I wish I had a life like this. In verse 15, if I had said, I will speak thus, he means if he had continued thinking and speaking that way, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. His testimony needs to be different. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I discerned their end. This is part of why we worship. We come into the sanctuary of God to get recalibrated, right? We get our heads straight again and understand how things truly are. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes, O Lord. When you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. So what moment is this? It's their death. It's the day that they die. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. I think all of us, if we're being honest, we've all had seasons like that toward God. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. So wait, doesn't he want prosperity like the wicked? Isn't that what he envies? Or is he content that God holds his hand, and not just now, but in eternity? You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. See, there's the change. A moment ago, there was a lot on earth that he desired besides God. I mean, you could be in that state now. There's a lot on earth that you desire besides God. But in worship, he comes to see that heaven or earth, God is all sufficient. What do we call that? We call that contentment. Contentment can be hard to come by, but he's content to have God in Christ. My flesh and my heart may fail, and of course they will, but God is the strength of my heart, and this is so crucial, and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, and this is a repeated idea now, it's good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. I've wanted to preach these sermons so you would know when you die. Whenever you die, I have a neighbor right now. He's a little bit older than I am. A brain tumor was discovered a relatively short time ago. He's now on his deathbed. The doctors, according to a friend of mine, told him or are telling him soon that it's just a death watch now. There's no hope. There's nothing else they're going to try to do. Whenever you die, all that you long for will be yours in God himself. Not some set of circumstances, not a thing, not a place, but all that you desire will be fully satisfied in the presence of God himself. And as we've lost so many people in this congregation in the last year, I wanted us to take some time and think on this, to be encouraged by it, to be strengthened by it, to have hope in it, that after this life, it's not like you're going to think, well, this is a good place to be after I died, but the room service is bad or the beds are a little hard or something like that. You're going to be in a place where everything is answered. I like this quote from C.S. Lewis. This is more generally about heaven, but he says, I believe, to be sure, that any man who reaches heaven will find that what he abandoned, even in plucking out his right eye, was precisely nothing. That the kernel of what he was really seeking, even in his most depraved wishes, will be there beyond expectation, waiting for him in the high countries. I think this is exactly right for Psalm 73. Everything Asaph envies about the wicked turns out to be precisely nothing. He doesn't lack for anything once he actually has God himself. Relative to God's continual presence, relative to God holding him by his right hand, relative to God's receiving him into glory. That's the main thing. It's the only thing I really want us to understand today. There are many, many things that we may attach our affection to for a time, but relative to actually being in God's presence, they're precisely nothing. You're not going to long for anything else. You're not going to feel like you're missing something. Well, there are a lot of questions about the intermediate state. We're going to come to those in the next week, maybe 2 weeks. Next week and the week following also. Let me give us just a few of those to get us thinking. How do we think about presence if we have no bodies? If your body's in a grave awaiting the final resurrection and you're in God's presence, what's that mean? What does that look like? How do we speak or think? We do all that embodied right now. What does it mean to be able to communicate and to think without bodies? How much do we, in the intermediate state, how much do we know still about life on earth? If you think of Luke 16, the parable, the story of the rich man and Lazarus, it's clearly the intermediate state because the rich man ends up beseeching Abraham on behalf of his brothers who are still on earth. Of course, they wouldn't be there if the resurrection and the final judgment had happened. So what's that look like? It seems to be the case that the rich man knows still about what's happening on earth, and he's praying, he's petitioning on behalf of people that he cares about. You get something similar in Revelation 6 with the martyrs who are underneath the altar. Remember, they're crying out for justice on the earth. So they still have these issues and concerns about earth. How's that work? And they're speaking to God, so they're praying. They're asking him for things. Can people who have passed away pray for you? Can people who, what do they know about you? Are they interceding for you? I used to dismiss all those questions as, part of Eastern Orthodoxy or Roman Catholicism, but I think those are legitimate questions, and I'll try to get into some of those. But for now, it's just important to know that Asaph's vision of glory and Jesus' vision, for that matter, is a vision of full contentment and satisfaction. Jesus just simply says, today, you will be with me in paradise. I want to finish with a longish story. You may know that this past week I was visiting my sister in California. She has cancer, and she's on a protocol. It's God's grace that she shares a home with a woman who is a neonatal ICU nurse and is very skilled. And that woman, Suze, keeps her on a rigorous protocol for her cancer, and she seems to be improving. But after spending a couple of days together, and my other sister, the younger of my two sisters, came up from Santa Cruz, and she was there, my nephew, the son of the sister who has cancer, he came also. And I haven't really had a moment like that with family members for, I really don't know, maybe 35 years, where just for a couple days we hung out together. I know a lot of families are tighter than ours. Our family is not very tight. And after that visit, I decided to swing through Yosemite on the way home. I hadn't been to parts of Yosemite, Tuolumne Valley, especially, Tuolumne Meadows, which I'll mention in a moment, I hadn't been to for 40 years. Roughly, I drove through there right after I graduated from high school. So I was going to go through Yosemite and then out the back of the mountains and come up Highway 395 in the east. And I wasn't suffering. I was on a motorcycle, so I was enjoying myself. But we're all enchanted by different things. And since my first wilderness experiences when I was a kid, I've been enchanted by the terrain of the southern Sierra Nevada mountains. That's basically Yosemite and south. It's this remarkably stark granite wilderness. When I was a kid, I backpacked a few times, 10 days, almost 2 weeks in a couple cases, and really never got much below timberline. You can easily spend 2 weeks at 9,000 feet and above. Mount Rainier is around 14,000 feet. I think it's 14,400. There are lots of peaks in the southern Sierra Nevada that are right at 14,000 feet. 13,800, 13,900, 14,000. Mount Whitney, the tallest is, 14,600 or 7. So it's a very stark landscape, but I just fell in love with it as a kid, and I still love it. It was wonderful to be there again. And as I was, I spent one night in Yosemite Valley, which has changed so much, and it was a little bit sad how overrun the whole place is. When I was a kid, you could go there in spring and just go to a campsite. There were lots of them to choose from. You could just drive up, and there was nobody in the valley. This is in the probably the late 60s. All that's changed, of course. But as I left the valley and went up onto the higher mountains and passed through Tuolumne Meadows, I was going past Tenaya Lake. It's this beautiful lake nestled in this fir and granite landscape. It's right about 9,000 feet. And the engineers very wisely wove the highway right down along the lakeshore. It's just beautiful, and I decided to stop and eat. And after I had had something to eat and drink, I thought, well, I'm just going to take off into the wilderness because I'm 57 and I know I can't die, and so I just wandered off into the woods. And I went over this large granite ridge, and I came into this basin that was like a high alpine meadow, except for this. Imagine a huge meadow, but it's all granite. It's like somebody paved a square mile of earth. It's an incredible space. And that huge granite plateau, and it's scattered, littered with granite boulders, and where there's enough dirt, there are some trees, small trees. That granite meadow rises to this huge wave of rock that just goes up a couple thousand feet. It's just epic scenery and a beautiful place. Well, the time with my sister had been in some ways a difficult time. I'm the youngest of four kids, and there were things that I had not known and that they had decided to not tell the baby of the family that came out in that time. And those were dark things that I had not known about. I'd known some things about them, but I hadn't known the whole story. Of course, I'm with my sister who has cancer also, and she was heavier, and she had lost about 70 pounds, so there was just some shock value in seeing her. There were also some difficult things here back home, so there was a lot on my mind and a lot to think about, and as I wandered through that landscape, through that wilderness, I was kind of in a state of being preoccupied. I was in a state of prayer. There was a powerful sense of nostalgia. I hadn't been there for 40 years. And there was just the sheer beauty of the moment. It was a wonderful sunny day and just an epic spot. And I found woven at one point into all of that, that suddenly God was present. I would say for a period of 8 or 10 minutes, I recognized that God is always present. He's omnipresent. I recognize, too, that all believers in Christ are indwelt by His Holy Spirit, so God indwells us. And yet there was a unique sense of God being suddenly present, and this is in Scripture and is the testimony of saints down through the centuries. I certainly don't apologize for making the statement. There was some sense of God being more present than any other time. It was exceptionally powerful, and I won't try to describe it, but I will say this. We all have a great many things in common as human beings, and yet we're unique, right? Think of your fingerprints. Think of your DNA. Whatever else you might say, God chose to make us both ordinary and exceptional at the same time, meaning there are things about you that are exceptions to everyone else. And there are certain things, unspoken things, sometimes subconscious things, that are known only to ourselves and to God. And God alone is able to speak into those things in such a way that you know that this has to be God speaking, because he's the only one who can speak into that moment. This was a moment like that. And for 8 minutes or 10 minutes by Tenaya Lake, that was my experience. And, you know, I think it's important to not try to draw clear conclusions from such things. I think that borders on presumption. But I would say this, that it was as though the heavier things that were on my heart were sort of just swept away in that moment, that God just took them away by his presence. If that is what Asaph means when he says, "You hold me by my right hand," if that's what Asaph means when he says, "I am with you continually," if eternity is anything like those 8 or 10 minutes by that lake, then that's all I need to know. I will leave this place and go to that place whenever he chooses to take me. I don't think my work is done. I think I have responsibilities and obligations that should keep me here. But when he's ready, I'm ready, if that's what it means. In his presence, there is fullness of joy, and at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. Pray with me. Father, it's good for us to take seriously the responsibilities and vocations that you've given to us on this earth. It's good for us to take seriously things like stewardship of the planet and thinking about the future. It's good for us to be responsible citizens, members of this nation or any nation to which you take us. Father, I pray that there would be an otherworldliness about us. I pray that we would truly have our citizenship in heaven and know that our citizenship is in heaven and not on this earth. We pray, Father, that you would give us an understanding of who we are in Christ that genuinely transcends all the other things that are given to us and a part of our lives while we have this really relatively brief sojourn on this planet. Give us a wise balance in these things, but it's probably true that most of us don't have a strong enough sense of dwelling with you now and in eternity, and I pray you would give us that. Give us the long view. Give us that much greater and grander picture. Take us into that understanding which fills this life, not just with hope right now, but hope for a future that, as Peter says, cannot perish, it cannot spoil, it cannot fade, because you have given it to us. It's secure by your hand, not ours. We pray that you would teach us this, teach us the hope of glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.